Our passage today comes from the book of Philippians. Philippians was written by Paul, and it is one of his gentler letters to a church. The language in it is very embracing. Although he is dealing with issues with the Philippian church, some dissension between members, some false teachers, it is still a very encouraging and loving letter that Paul has written. Our passage for today contains a portion called the Christ Hymn, something that the hearers, the readers of these letters, would have recognized immediately, and Paul makes use of that in his message to the church at Philippi. So listen for the word of the Lord from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we come here this morning as the light shines through our sanctuary. We ask that you shine your light into our hearts through the word that was read and the word that you place on our hearts every day, all day. May this word draw us closer to each other and to you. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want to start off with a little exercise. Everyone knows the Apostles' Creed, correct? Most of us know the Apostles' Creed. The oldest creed in the history of the church, stating in an economy of words what it is we believe about God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Since today is Christ the King's Sunday, I want us to focus on the part of the Apostles' Creed specifically about Jesus. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to recite the creed together from memory. It's not on your bulletin, so don't bother looking. All right? And at some point in there, somewhere along the way, I'm going to say stop. And when I say stop, I want you to stop right then and think about the words that you just finished saying. So here we go. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Stop. He sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. You ever wonder what any of that means? In the countless times that you and I have said this creed, you ever wonder what that sentence, that one sentence, means? If I told you that sitting at the right hand was an ancient expression for being sort of second in command in a position of power and influence, would that help make that part make more sense? And if I told you that quick was an old English term for the word living, would that clear things up a bit? Jesus sits in a power of position and influence from where he will judge both the living and the dead. Does that make a little more sense now? This language in our Apostles' Creed is the language of exaltation, of lifting up, of praise. It is not all that different from the language that British read in our passage just a little bit ago. Therefore, God also highly exalted Jesus and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the language that the Apostle Paul lifts up for those Christians living in Philippi in the letter that he is writing to them. And as British alluded to, it's not language, it's not verbiage that he created himself. These words were familiar to the Philippians and to anyone in the early church, words borrowed from an ancient hymn, an ancient liturgical worship piece that was recited or sung in the context of worship, much the same way that we recite the Apostles' Creed here at Trinity on the first Sunday of every month. And what more appropriate words could be lifted up on this Christ the King Sunday, this final Sunday of our liturgical year? Christ the King Sunday, I've said before, it's kind of our liturgical New Year's Eve. One might wonder why we observe this odd day in the life of the church. It is not a high holy day like some of the others. It did not even appear on the scene until the mid-1920s. Christ the King Sunday was the brainchild of Pope Pius XI. It was created out of a concern for the growing secularism and rise of fascism in Europe. And because of that, the need, the Pope thought, to reinforce the rule of Jesus in all things, everywhere. Which is the same sort of thing that Paul is seeking to do in this letter that he writes, encouraging his sisters and brothers in that Philippian church to keep the faith, to stay the course as they live out their calling of Jesus, as they serve the one who was Lord before, was Lord then, and would continue being Lord. And what is apparent as we read this letter is the depth of Paul's relationship with the people of this church. It was a strong tie between the two. Paul had worked with them before. They, in turn, had supported his missionary efforts. He knew these people, and they knew him. And it is out of that strong relationship that Paul feels more than comfortable proclaiming the certainty of Christ as King. What may not be as apparent, though, are the circumstances surrounding Paul when he wrote this letter. Paul is actually in prison at the time that he pens this thing. In prison, either in Ephesus or Caesarea or Rome. We're not sure which one. We know he was in prison in those three places. We're just not sure where he was when he wrote Philippians. But we know, because he makes allusion to it, that he was imprisoned when he wrote this letter. Now think about that. It is from behind bars, uncertain of his future, or whether he would even have a future, where Paul makes the bold proclamation of faith to a beloved faith community. And prison isn't the only uncertainty that Paul is facing. In his letter, he also makes mention of a person named Epaphroditus. She was a colleague and a dear friend of Paul's who had fallen gravely ill. And it's not just Paul who's facing uncertainty. The church itself that he's writing to, as British mentioned, the church is going through some tough times. Paul addresses a host of issues, addressing each one directly, as Paul is prone to do. Issues like unscrupulous false preachers, unnamed opponents, arrogance, and an apparent falling out between two leading women in the congregation. Sounds like church. The truth of the matter is that Paul and the Philippian church are beset by a host of disturbances from both without and within. Very little is certain in their uncertain world. Let me ask you something. How exactly does one proclaim Christ as King in the midst of that? Where is the reign of Jesus when it is uncertainty that rules the day? I wonder if that is perhaps why Paul quotes an earlier part of that ancient hymn. Jesus, not regarding equality with God as something to be grasped, instead emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. Emptied, it says. Emptied. The Greek word here for emptied, kenosis. Kenosis can also mean divesting oneself, evacuating oneself. It's an interesting concept, right? If for no other reason that we're not told exactly what it is that Jesus is emptying himself of. What is it? Is it his divinity? His messiahness? His very soul? What? Whatever it is, the point that Paul and this hymn are trying to make to us is that kenosis is that moment when Jesus relinquished part of who he was so that he might become something else. Now, this idea of Christ emptying himself, it is critical to our Christian theology. The thinking that by relinquishing the core essence of who Christ was, he could more fully become Jesus. That is, one who relates completely with every single one of us so that when Christ reigns as King, he reigns over and for all of us. This emptying is essential to understanding who Jesus is and why it matters to us. But if these Philippians and Paul himself show us anything here, is that it is not just Jesus who is faced with this emptying. I read a blog post this past week where the author talks about the death of her husband. And she calls her life after his death the hollowing. Hollowing. She says, the hollowing began the moment Gary died. It came as a physical sensation in the center of my chest, an emptying, nearly tangible, a hollowing out of the heart and of the life I had known. She then goes on to say that a friend who also lost her spouse recounted having the same experience and how they agreed that nothing ever fixes the emptiness. But she also said that, quote, the emptiness can become a space that in one of the mysteries of grief leaves us more and more open to the receiving of joy. I love that. It's not often that we think of absence as something that can bring joy. And yet the hollowing happens. As much as life can fill us up, it can also empty us out. And Paul reminds us that we claim as King one who chose to empty himself, who completely gave himself up in a way that paradoxically did not diminish him, but helped reveal the fullness of who he is. And the beauty of this, and the wonder of it all, really, is that it not only says something to us about Jesus, King and Lord of all, but it also says something about you and me. That through Jesus, we are free to choose how we respond to the hollowing in our own lives. In the emptying that inevitably occurs in the course of life, the emptying that Christ himself asks us to embrace, as has he, we discover the ability in our hearts to call to the world and go out into that world in joy and in love. For wherever there is an absence, there is always the possibility of filling it with something good. Nearly 10 years ago, you may recall, a 7.0 magnitude earthquake hit the country of Haiti. Its epicenter some 16 miles from Port-au-Prince. As disastrous as this earthquake would be in any country, it was especially devastating for Haiti, one of the poorest countries in the world, with nearly 80% of its population living in extreme poverty. Around 3 million people were impacted, with death tolls ranging between 100 and 160,000 people. Those were the conservative estimates. The country's physical infrastructure, already in bad shape to begin with, was in most cases totally decimated. In the days following the earthquake, as you know, countless countries sent in teams to help respond, NPR sent in All Things Considered, sent a team to this earthquake-ravaged island and sent them to record what they called an audio postcard, meaning that they basically walked around with a microphone and captured the sounds and the place of that moment. No questions, no interviews, just the sounds. I'm going to invite you to listen in a second to that 3-minute broadcast. And what I want you to listen for are the myriad of sounds that you'll hear, some of which might surprise you, but in particular, the sound at the very end that I'm going to actually ask you to join in on. So listen.
So that's one major story we're following this morning. Another, of course, is the aftermath of the earthquake in Haiti, and we're going to hear some of the sounds of that aftermath next. Even in the midst of the rubble, there are moments of reprieve, and NPR's Carrie Kahn sent us an audio postcard.
For those who survived the earthquake, daily life in the Haitian capital is consumed with enduring hunger, thirst, and pain. But there are breaks in the collective trauma, moments that can even bring a crowd to its feet and fill a dusty homeless encampment with song. Women and children form a circle chanting praise for Joshua's victory in Jericho. They call out for the walls to come down, a sadly ironic song in the city in ruin. Still, for them, it brings joy. More people join in, the circle swells, and the beat becomes more frantic. Soon everyone raises their hands to the sky, then points to the ground. They sing, "Long live God, death to Satan." This impromptu religious revival lasts for nearly an hour, tiring bodies, yet freeing minds from the stress of daily survival. That stress can be all-consuming during the pushing, yelling, and shoving necessary to reach the front of a line. Yet even during the jostling behind a water tanker, there are moments of ecstatic relief. This woman lets out a squeal as she finally fills her large bucket with cool water. It was the first she had received in 5 days. Not all cathartic moments are public. I saw one elderly woman nearly hidden by the leaves of a low-hanging tree. She said her simple song helped calm her tired nerves.
Amen. Alleluia, alleluia, amen.
Carrie Kahn, NPR News, Port-au-Prince.
Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, alleluia, amen. Alleluia, alleluia, amen. Alleluia, alleluia, amen. Alleluia, alleluia, amen.
Alleluia, alleluia, amen. Alleluia, alleluia, amen. Alleluia, alleluia, amen. Alleluia, alleluia, amen. Alleluia, alleluia, amen. Alleluia, alleluia, amen. Do you know what you just did? You just sang a personal hymn with a Haitian woman from nearly 10 years ago. But more than that, you sang with her into her hollowing. The hollowing of a country devastated, the hollowing of a human heart which had lost so much. That woman had everything. She had lost it all, and into that unfathomable void, she lifted up a song of praise for Christ her King. And you lent your voice to her song. You joined with her in solidarity as together you proclaimed Christ as King of the emptying. And you did this because people like Paul and so many others remind us how, again, the emptiness can become a space that leaves us more and more open to the receiving of joy. That is who Jesus is for us. Having been emptied out, that we know he reigns as King even in our hollowed out lives. And so it is on to us to follow in Paul's footsteps and proclaim this Christ, this hollowed out and then exalted Christ to the world, a world in desperate need of meeting a Jesus who speaks to them and sits with them right where they are. A Jesus who reigns in cell blocks of convicted criminals calling for repentance and justice. A Jesus who, as refugee and asylum seeker himself, reigns for those who have no home, promising that God is preparing a place for them. A Jesus who rules in government offices and on the streets with protesters, urging all to see in everyone the image of God. And a Jesus who is Lord in those places of great abundance and those places of soul-crushing scarcity, calling all to work to make sure that everyone has enough. Don't you see? For all the kings this world has ever had, for all of those pretending to be kings, the reason our Jesus reigns above every last one of them is because and only because he emptied himself first. It is Jesus that reigns in us when we seek his kingdom above all others. So you and I get to worship on this Sunday and every day Christ as King, King of the emptying, King of us all. And for that, in the name of God, the Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, thanks be to God, and may all of God's people say, Amen.